And welcome to those of you in our virtual service. We're thankful that though you can't be with us here in the room, we can unite together in the study of God's Word, and we want to pray as we begin. Father, you are worthy, you are holy, mighty, powerful, our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend. You are our Father, and we draw near to you. There is no one else to whom we can turn who brings to us the grace, the mercy, the love, the eternity that you do. And your word is the pathway by which you enlighten us, through which you teach us, by which your Holy Spirit empowers your word into our lives. So again, Lord, we just ask you to do that on our behalf. And we will be forever grateful. And we come to you through Jesus, whose death and resurrection solved our great sin problem and opened heaven to us so that we can boldly talk to you. And we are excited. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Short time out. My voice gives out, you just tune up your hearing aids, okay? Mitch Albom, who is the probably best known for a book that he wrote called Tuesdays with Maury, wrote a short article in the Detroit Free Press about a decade ago. And in it, he comments on a show that he watched. I don't know that too many of us spend a lot of time with The View on ABC. But on that particular day, Terry Crews, the actor and now famous for hosting America's Got Talent, among other things, floated the idea to the audience that there are some things only a father can give you. Well, if you have watched The View, you might imagine that that created quite a deluge of objections. He further went on, it said, to note that a father gives you your name, to which Whoopi quickly joked, "Oh, like the Lion King." And then when he said, "A father gives you your security and your confidence," co-host Jenny McCarthy, who is single parenting, shot back, "I am a single mother and I guarantee you I can give my son all those things." Well, the debate went on for several minutes, the volume only increasing as the time went forward, and the hosts were identifying all those who could do what fathers could do. The widows, the single moms, the gay couples, and of course McCarthy hammering home the idea that her wonderful son needed no man. Now, Albom goes on to ponder how far we have come in a country where to make a simple statement that a father has something to contribute that is unique to his children, he would be greeted with cannon fire rather than nodding heads. And then he gave his analysis. He said, "What does a father bring to the table? I can cite a few things from my own life: strength, quiet confidence, discipline, responsibility, and love, all displayed differently than my mother, which was fine coming from her as well. But my father also taught me how to be a husband, how to respect a woman, and when to lead and when to support." He notes that though it's true not all men are like his father, plenty are. And fatherhood didn't suddenly, after thousands of years, lose its value. It may be trendy to dismiss dads as a little more than fertilizer, but it's not true. In fact, it's pretty foolish. Funny thing is, He says, I remember someone from my childhood frequently saying, he needs his father to do that. Oh, it was my mother. This is pre-Father's Day, right? I got my calendar mixed. No. But we're going to talk about some fathers in our journey through the greats in Scripture. And from those fathers, we discover they are not perfect people. They had lots of hitches in their get-along. They had lots of complications in their lives. They were checkered with things that were less than ideal in God's design. But the biblical narrative is nonetheless filled with fathers who formed a fabric of God's design in the family and who have left us examples and models that are worthy of repeating. Now, these two guys that we're going to look at this morning are fairly familiar, but part of the journey here for us as a church is not just to find things we've never heard before, but to kind of rehearse the great accounts of the Bible. So we're going to begin with Noah. Now, Noah's an interesting character because we really know practically nothing about him except what we're going to look at in a few verses here for his first 500 years. Anybody want to sign up? And then we discover this amazing truth that in a world that had spun out of control, Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Pause there just to say, if we were doing a study on God, we would talk about some of those statements. But we're not. We're reviewing Noah. So embrace those and move on with me. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. Favor might be better translated grace. Grace has the idea of favor, but it also has a broader application. I remember as a little kid sitting in the rocking chair that my grandpa made for me while my mom would put the old 33s on the record player. And I would listen to this song. It said, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he landed high and dry. Now, there's a whole lot of things about my preschool life I don't remember. Why that stuck, I have no idea. But it is a profound message. It was a good thing to get stuck in the mind of a little kid. There is a way to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I think we sometimes think of Adam as a father of all people. We think of Abraham as the father of the chosen people. It's easier to forget that Noah was a substantial father of all who came after the flood. The antediluvian father, if you want to call him that. And most of what we know about him, which is actually quite little, is in the 100+ years between the time God appeared to him and said, I'm fed up with those who I have created because of the evil intentions of their heart, and I am going to have you build that ark and rescue you and your family and mulligan. We're going to do this over. Now, There are a lot of people who want to argue about the historicity of the flood. Not here to do that this morning. I kind of live by the adage, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. There was a literal flood. There was a literal Noah. He didn't have little rock creatures jumping out around him. Hollywood has done a lot of things to teach us about the life of Noah that ain't in the Bible. So we have to kind of divorce ourselves from some of the embellishments. And then ask, so if Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, what evidence is there in this text that would have caused God to pour His grace on Noah? And in verse 9, that final verse we read, there are three specific statements. He practiced righteousness. He was blameless, sometimes has the idea of above reproach, beyond accusation. And he walked with God. And that's a very unique Genesis statement that was also applied to his great-grandfather Enoch, who you might remember. Enoch walked with God and he was not, that is, he no longer lived on the earth because God took him. There was something very special for those early patriarchs to walk with God. And it seems from these other descriptions here that a lot of what identified them as walking with God had to do with living out what God had commanded. It was about His righteousness. How do you walk with God? What does that mean? I think it's a living, dynamic fellowship. It's what we saw with Adam in the garden. God was with them, and then when they tumbled into their sin, He came after them because of His value of that relationship. And then they listened and they followed. Those who walked with God listened and obeyed. That's kind of back to our great word of last week. And so we find that in this text, chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did all that God commanded. It's repeated again in chapter 7. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, the story of his life kind of comes to an end where it says, and God blessed Noah. Now, for those of you who may have missed last week, you'll have to go look it up online. But those were two of the connectors that we found with the word obedience. To hear under God was a pathway to His blessing. In the New Testament, we find this kind of extended in post-Jesus language in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's a contrast here. With Noah, it was bringing salvation to one family. Now, in Christ, it brings salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here's the difference. The favor shown to Noah was unique and limited to him and through him to his immediate family. Period. The grace shown to us in Christ is to everyone who will believe. Now we read on a little bit into Noah's account and we find another lesson. The value of a long obedience in the same direction. I believe it was Sheldon Van Aken who first talked about that. A persistent obedience that doesn't quit. We jump to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're not familiar with this, when you're studying Old Testament people, you can get New Testament commentary. So we're going to get a little bit of that this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, for those of you who might recall, is the chapter, the great chapter on the people of faith. begins with telling us what faith is, and then it gives us that whole catalog of characters. We'll pick it up in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is according to faith. So we find that part of what commended Noah to God's favor was the lifestyle that he lived that was grounded in faith. He believed God. And then he spent a lot of years building a boat. Now, the interesting thing about boat building in Noah's day is nobody'd seen rain. So the notion that he's building this boat on land and somehow it's going to go somewhere was a bit ludicrous, apparently, to the citizens who populated his area. Earlier, where we were reading, we find that his father Lamech had Noah when he was an older man. And Noah had his three sons, it says, after he was 500. The flood came when he was 600. The instruction of God is kind of tucked in there. Exactly how you want to piece together the chronology, you can work that out. But there's roughly, it seems, about a 100-year period during which Noah was preparing this means of transportation for his family and for the various kinds of animals that were going to go with him. His father, Lamech, lived till Noah was 595. So that means that he died shortly before the flood, but he was there to observe most of this process. And our best guess is that Noah is called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness. So as he was building, he was also evangelizing. He was giving God's message. And this is a bit of an aside, but it's something for you to think about. What goes on in the heart of a father when he observes his son being assaulted by the society around him? Lamech persevered, as best we know. Noah persevered. There is no evidence that the scoffing, the rejecting of the surrounding culture deterred him from fulfilling God's instruction. But it took a long time. I've asked myself in this study process, if I believe God wanted me to do something, and I started working on it, and I stayed at it for 10 years, and the only feedback I got was jeering and condemnation, and you're crazy, and da-da-da-da-da, would I hang in for the rest of my life? There is an element of perseverance in Noah that is just mind-boggling. I can't find anything. I've looked in the text that God informed Noah how long this process was going to be. He just said, build it. And he gave him all the regulations. And by the way, they found that the structure, the relationship, the length, the height, the keel, all of that kind of stuff became a pattern for future shipbuilding because of its stability. And he fulfilled the divine design and he built himself a 3-story yacht. And he loaded it up with food and animals and set sail, not by taking it to the water, but when God brought the water gushing from heaven and up from the deep until it floated. And I try to think about what that day must have been like. If I read this correctly, it says that God gave him 7 days' warning before the rain came. All of those other years before, it was just to do this because of my word. And friends, I want to encourage you because parts of our journey in life don't have a clear destination in them. nor a specific timeline about when they are going to come about. Nor are we advised that we will be free from opposition if we do what God has asked. But the challenge here is to say, take God at His word and keep marching. Just keep marching. Because He fulfills His word. Stay on course, we might say. Walk in faith, as Noah did. For God is our refuge and our strength. We get one other New Testament commentary about Noah in the book of 2 Peter. Now, if you want to have some fun, interpret 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a tricky passage. I'm not going to dig into all of it, but there are some verses there that are actually quite clear and straightforward to understand. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald or preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So Peter draws upon Noah's account, Old Testament, to say, along with angels and Lot, he uses these three examples to say that God knows how to preserve the righteous, and He knows how to give a just end to the unrighteous. So in a world in which we live, and many others before us have, though I'm not sure we feel like they have experienced what we may be in the moment, where justice seems so confused and conflicted, and life so often doesn't seem fair, and people are screaming and hollering for things to be made right, and they're conceiving their own pathways about how it should be done, but in the process they lose sight of the fact that if they remain on God's page, He's going to sort all this out in the end. He will preserve those who are following Him, and He will handle, however He sees fit, those who reject. That's our Father Noah for this morning. Now we're going to start looking at Father Abraham. Father Abraham, who had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, right? The life of Abraham could consume a number of weeks, so we're not going to tackle everything about Abraham's life. But we do have to start with the fact that Abraham was willing to follow God's call. There's a little bit of overlap here. The particulars are different. Noah had a long obedience to do what God said in one spot. Abraham gets a call to do God's will in another spot. He just kind of failed to tell Him where in the beginning. So He said, "I want you to come to a land that I am going to show you." Chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abram, by the way, if I call him Abraham, he gets that name change later in the text. So we start with Abram and Sarai. We end up with Abraham and Sarah. Let's not get too hung up over which one we use. It's the same people. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So Abram, verse 4, went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from, I'm going to call it Haran, probably better spoken Haran, but who speaks like that? So Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they sent out to go to the land of Canaan. Now, we're not going to read it right here, but you might want to go home and read Stephen's account of this in Acts chapter 7, when he's giving some of Israel's history. Because the Genesis account can leave you with the sense that God's call came to him when he was in Haran. After he had gone there with his father and his nephew, and they had been in this town for quite some time. So if we put this on our room map, the Persian Gulf is over there, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Fertile Crescent. Ur of the Chaldees, where he started, is way back there in the sound booth. And Haran is up here under the cross. And we find eventually that God is sending him to the land of Canaan, which is basically down here between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, connected by the Jordan River. So the journey is from over there, nasty desert, you don't go this way, so you go this way. And Haran is on a major trade route from west to east or east to west. And so it becomes a convenient landing spot for these nomads. They stay there for a bunch of years till Terah dies. And then God moves Abram on down in toward Canaan. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So here's my principle for us. Following God does not mean that the whole path is going to be laid out for us in advance, complete with the destinations and the timelines. Following God is an adventure that unfolds. Sometimes we get chapters at a time. Sometimes we get paragraphs at a time. Sometimes we get a sentence. The question is, will we follow what we are given? Walking by faith, walking with God, oftentimes simply means doing the next right thing in the power of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about when we moved from Oregon to California 20-some years ago. The transition some of you have heard about, but largely it was occasioned by some health issues for Bonnie, and we had to get out of the Willamette Valley. And we were deeply engaged in a ministry there that we really didn't want to leave at the time, but it became apparent that God was making this change. And I can't remember all the details. I've talked this over with Bonnie. She doesn't remember everything either. But as I recall, the process had gotten to the point where I was already in California and she was at home with the kids, still trying to get things prepared for us to make the actual move. And she found an article laying on my desk, which I had a home office, and she picked it up and started looking at it, and it said something, this is pretty close. In order for Abraham to follow God's call, Sarah had to pack. And it was just like a missile to her heart. The boxes were getting filled with some occasional tears, and the motivation wasn't always there, but it was like God said, okay, if you're going to follow me, part of the following is packing up your stuff or getting rid of it. We did a bit of that too. When Abram entered the land of Canaan, there was a famine, so he kept going. So he started in Ur, had a pause in Haran, finally comes down into the land that God is eventually going to promise him and outline for him, but he can't stay there, so he keeps going to the narthex, which was into Egypt, where food could be found. Not terribly unlike events that we saw in our COVID journey with Moses, where God ended up calling Jacob and sent Joseph ahead to prepare food for his then people, the sons of Abraham, and they went to Egypt for survival for a period of time. This is part of the redemptive drama of Scripture. If you want to read the Old Testament and get excited about it rather than just buried in what can feel like a bit of minutia, find your way into this drama and let the events trigger for you what is happening. So, to give you this example, we have God's plan to move His guy from over there, up here, down there, where He's going to land, He's going to eventually populate this area, He's going to have many, many descendants who are going at least theoretically to be God followers, but there's all these hiccups along the way that humanity, that life brings. So he gets stuck with his father. He gets to the land where he's supposed to be, but there isn't any food, so he keeps on going. Is he going to come back? These are the questions. So is God's plan derailed or is God's plan facilitated? When he finally gets back to the land, he's supposed to have this promised son. But as you know, his wife is barren. She's 90 years old. The Hebrew way of saying that is a little prettier. But she's not in the norm of having children. So then we have the Ishmael debacle, which is, so is man going to solve what God is going to do on his own without God? And then God finally has to come and knock him upside the head with a tiberinth tree and say, Abraham, I really meant you and your wife are going to have the promised son. Lays all that out for it. All along the way, we have these little dramatic interjections that say, will they follow or will they not? Will they obey or will they not? Some of these are the darker sides of Abraham's example. When they get to Egypt, he's worried because Sarah, though she's up there in years, apparently was quite a looker. So he says to her, you tell them that you're my sister, because she was his half-sister, because if you don't, they're going to kill me and make you their wife. Then what happens to the promise? So we watch how God solves that. We're not doing that this morning. That's another day. Following God is an adventure, all right? This is the point. Following God is an adventure. And there will be things in life that will come along that can easily knock us off track, that can cause us to think we've got to come up with our own solutions. We've got to accelerate the timeline. We've got to define destinations that aren't yet given. And on we could go. And these fathers are reminding us that the pathway to God's blessing is the pathway of obedience. So doing what He says is going to get us where He wants us when it's time. And that's the call. That's the call that's on us. It does at times require transplanting. How many of you are transplants to Cayucas? Okay, we may have a few here born and raised and never left, or left for a while and came back. My general experience is most of the people I meet are transplants here. They are transplants from other locations around the country. They are transplants in that they come here for seasons of time, but have another home somewhere else that maybe they really call home. This may be vacation home or rest home or respite place. Others of you may be just passing through here, and so you have to kind of translate this to your home. But the point is that God will move us when He has things for us to do somewhere else. The geography is not the most important. I know a lot of people like the geography of Cayucas, and some have spent a lot of time making it here. I don't mean to disrupt you too deeply, but when God moves us to a place, it's not just for geography. It's for what He wants to do in and through us. He moves our geography to keep us on mission, to keep us doing His bidding. And wherever we find ourselves geographically, we can do His bidding. So if we have not yet found God's bidding for wherever we are calling home, whatever piece of real estate we most identify with, then we need to do some thinking through and say, okay, why has God put me here for this period of time? And the fullness of my life will be best. The significance of His power and presence in my days will best be seen and felt if I stay on His mission. I know retirement can be a season of life. You have to get tired before you can get retired. So it's really in the season between tired and not yet so tired that I can't do anything, that we may find a window there where actually God frees up a lot of our life to be on mission. For many of our years, part of our on mission is our vocation. It's being God's presence in a job or in a school or something. Well, when that goes away, then our on mission is in the midst of whatever the season of life is that we find ourselves. So, question. Have you found your on mission thing for wherever you are living? Because I believe that these examples and other passages would tell us that's really God's heart for us. Unless you are here on a Jonah, which means you are running away from where you know God wants you to be, then you are here on mission. Next week we're going to get Abraham into the land, okay? We don't have time to do that this morning, but I want to wrap this up for today with a bit of an extension from this principle that God moves our geography on His time for His reasons for our good, with another principle, both Old and New Testament, that has to do with our focus in life. Abraham was a sojourner. A sojourner means he was a traveling alien of sorts. He was a person who was, in a sense, nomadic. He was moving through his life. And as he moved through his life, he was going from place to place. Listen to this commentary, again from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which his foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died. Now that's Abraham, but a whole host of these others in Hebrews 11, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I received an update letter from the Massés, one of our missionaries who have served and continue to bridge to the Ukraine. Some of the others of you may have received that. In it, he noted that there are 11 million Ukrainians that have been displaced by the war with Russia. 7 million of those, round numbers here I'm sure, have been forced out of the country. The other 4 displaced within Ukraine, but having to leave their home, their city, their place of residence. I cannot fathom what that is like. Refugee life. The life of a refugee must go something like this. I'm willing to give up everything I have for the hope of something better. That is a believer's sojourner life. I am willing to hold loosely and even let go of everything I currently possess in favor of a hope for the future. Now, it's not that all the things we do possess are wrong, or that God says everybody lives as a physical refugee, but we are all to be spiritual refugees. People who are not so tightly tied to this earth that we lose sight of the fact that we are actually living for another country. We are living out our citizenship in heaven. Our hearts are longing for a city whose builder and designer is God Himself. And the more we live with that attitude, the easier it is to deal with the garbage that life throws at us. I don't mean in any way to minimize the trauma, the trouble, the challenge, the horrors of having to be a physical refugee on this planet. But if they are living for another city, it has to be easier. Because they're not living their final destination, they're just living a stop on the way to their future and permanent home if they are believers in Jesus. They have a home made in the heavens, not by human hands. And nothing that happens on this earth can disrupt that in the heart of a believer who is committed to it. So if God is leading, we can count that He is going to provide and guide and protect us on the way. And if He is with us, nobody can stop Him. I actually have the thought that God sometimes actually interrupts our dweller focus, our commitment to earth, so that He can reorient our thinking to a better country. I mean, when you live in Cayucas, or it's accessible to you to visit, you got some of the best of what there is on planet Earth. And it's actually kind of easy to get attached to it. But if that attachment is taking us away from a greater hope, then we're selling ourselves short. So ask yourself, as we end this morning, what is it that you are living for? That's a harder question to answer than it sounds on the surface. What are you actually living for? If the economy collapses in the next 6 months, are you okay? If our government goes totally off the rails and over the cliff, are we okay? Good point. If the coming elections rankle you, are you still okay? If the county of San Luis Obispo comes along and says, oh, by the way, we're taking possession of all the land. You don't own your house anymore. We're going to tell you what you can do with it, when you can come, who gets to stay there. You get to pay the bills. We just get to have possession of it. Are you okay? Now, certainly those would be emotionally rattling experiences, but if we are living for the right things, then it does not matter that all of those or any of those things would happen, because we are still okay in that we aren't living for this world anyway. We are living as citizens of a city, of a kingdom that God has made. Take a look at your passport. You have one. It's very easy to identify ourselves by the country that issues the passport. Believers in Jesus need a second passport, not to make us criminals, but to say, I have one passport to get around on this temporary sojourn on earth, but I have another passport that I'm going to use for my final boarding call. And that passport is issued from the city of God that He is preparing for me. And try as you might, you will never keep me from that destination. That is His work, His grace, His faith. The catch is, you got to know Him through Jesus to get the stamp and the passport, to get the issue. Because those passports, by God's design, are reserved for those who have come to know His saving grace and has received Christ as their Savior. And if that has never happened for you, then there is no better day than today. If you have questions, there are people who will sit and answer questions. If you're out in cyberspace and you want to interact with somebody, let us know. There's contacts in the website. We can hook you up with somebody that lives nearby you. If you don't want to do it over Zoom or over the phone or some other mechanism, don't just wait. Because someday that passport is called. And once it's called, it's too late. So Father, help us to learn from these forefathers that You have recorded their lives, the specific parts of their lives, which Paul says are for our instruction and our edification, that we might be built up to the things that You have really designed us for, that we might live out the fullness of who we are as those created in Your image and likeness, and for all who are saved as those who are eternal children of Your family. We confess, Father, sometimes we get lost. Sometimes we show up at the wrong depot or airport. Sometimes we think we need to hasten our way to a destination. We ask Your help to seek Your heart, to listen to Your voice, and to follow You with everything that is within us. We know You will be praised by that, but we also understand that it is the pathway of our greatest and most fulfilling life, of Your blessing, of the blessing that Abraham was promised that still comes down to us in the life that is found in You. And we commit ourselves to that direction. We ask You to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Farewell, cyber family. Sorry you can't come have our goodies today, so you might want to get your own. The rest of you, we welcome you next door. Tickets being sold, fellowship alive. If you want to stop and chat, pray, or do anything on the way, please, I'll be up here in the front. Great to see you all today.